80 of your exegetical outline notes. And you see the outline there. You're on page 180. It says outline, Book of Nahum. Everybody there? So we have some major sections to Nahum. The doom of Nineveh in verses 2 through 15, an introductory section. Then the description of Nineveh's doom and the reason for Nineveh's doom. So what does this book focus on? Nineveh. Okay. Who would have liked to have written this book? Jonah. Yeah. Jonah would have wished he wrote this, but he didn't get to do that. All righty. So let's turn over to page 181. We'll start into the exegetical notes themselves. As usual, we use chapter 1, verse 1 as our excuse to get into the background material. So Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So on page 181, we have his name, Nahum. Basically means, it's associated with the word comfort. So his name means something like full of comfort or consolation or comforter, something along those lines. We don't know exactly what his folks had in mind when they named him, but he must have been a comfort to his mom or his dad, somebody. Not to Nineveh, no, not to Nineveh. Comfort to Israel, maybe. Of that family, we know nothing. Nothing is mentioned. Point B, regarding the date, no information really is given. No king is mentioned. You know, it's a lot easier to date a prophet when he says, I prophesied during the reign of this king and that king and this king. But no king is mentioned, so dating is difficult. We have to look in the book itself for internal clues. And so there are some internal clues there. First of all, at the time of the writing, Nineveh appears to be at full strength, point 1a. So that means that the book was written before her fall in 612. She fell in 612 to the Babylonians. So this is before her fall in 612. But in chapter 3, verse 18, point 2 there, we find out that it's after, the book is written after the fall of Noamon or Thebes. Noamon or Thebes is the same city in Egypt. Noamon or Thebes was destroyed by the Assyrian Ashurbanipal, 665 to 664. And so we can come to a conclusion by looking at those dates that around 663, 664, during the time of Manasseh, king of Israel, this was written. And here is, I'll give you this chart, of course, the kingdom period chart. You've gotten one of these with each minor prophet. As we started, we've looked at Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, and Micah here during the time of the destruction by Assyria, with the southern kingdom continuing on past 722 with the destruction of Assyria. But Nahum falling right around in this period, after the destruction of Assyria, before the exile to Babylon. Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk will fall in there about that same time frame. So let me pass out that chart, and you can stick it in your notes there, give you an idea approximately where Nahum was written. Question. Yes, you've got them. Carmel in that area. Gilead actually would be. I updated the map and I swung that border out a little bit more. Okay, everybody got one? Your time frame's the kingdom period? Okay. So now we know approximately when Nahum was written. He's dealing with the destruction of Nineveh. Okay, let's turn over to page 182. His town is mentioned there, Elkosh. We don't know exactly where El Kosh would be located, where the town is. Three possibilities are suggested. One, El Kush in Assyria, not likely. Another possibility is Capernaum, or Kfar Nahum, which would be, what in Hebrew is, the village of Nahum, Kfar Nahum. But that does not correspond in Hebrew to El Kosh. Kfar Nahum and El Kosh are very different. And Nahum was a very common name. So it's probably not Capernaum as we know of it, that city to the north of the Sea of Galilee where Yeshua made his headquarters. Probably not Capernaum. In Judah, we have El Kesi near Beit Guvrin in the Shvelah. I couldn't find on a map Beit Guvrin, so I couldn't locate it for you on a map. But that's probably the best choice. He's probably comes from the same area that Micah came from, the Shvelah, that coastal, rolling hill coastal area between the plain, the coastal plain, and the Judean hills. Now, why we say that it must be in Judah is because Israel had already fallen. The northern kingdom was gone in 722. Assyria was still strong, but the northern kingdom was gone. And so if this was written around 663, 654, somewhere in there, the northern kingdom is out of sight. Judah is mentioned in 115, so it's probably El Kesi in Judah. And by the way, Capernaum would be in the northern kingdom as well, so that's another strike against Capernaum. It's in the northern kingdom, up in the Galilee. All right, what's the historical setting of Nineveh? Point E there on page 182 through 183 does give us some details about Nineveh. It was quite a fascinating city. First founded by Nimrod in Genesis 10. Very early on, one of the oldest cities around. The first contact that Assyria or Nineveh made with Judah was under Shalmaneser III, 859 to 824. And I handed out this chart to you when we did Jonah. Jonah, and here, Shalmaneser III, 859 to 824. This king attacked Israel and received tribute from Jehu, king of Israel. So that's the first contact we know of Assyria as it was gaining in power with Judah. They destroyed Israel and they devastated Judah. Sennacherib is the one who made Nineveh the capital of Assyria. And you can see point 4a, he built it up into a complex of four cities. There was an inner wall of 6.2 miles all around. And that's what archaeologists have uncovered today. I'll give you a map of that in a second. But there also was an outer wall that they discovered pieces of. It was 54 miles around. 54 miles around. So this wall encompassed 175 square miles of the city, the great city. Remember, it's called the great city. This wall was very impressive, 50 feet thick at the base, 12 feet thick at the top. The Assyrians boasted that three chariots abreast could ride on top of that wall. And they also claimed it was 100 feet high. That would be an impressive city. That would be one whale of a wall. And then the fortifications, 150 towers, another 100 feet above the wall itself. Now, let me hand out this map to you. And again, you got this map when I did Jonah, but I thought I'd at least give you a copy so that you could put it in Nahum as well, because this is the focus, of course, is so much on Nineveh. I thought it'd be good for you to have this again. Right, it was three. Well, to the center of the city. Well, 3 days across, yeah. Well, it may not have been a perfect rectangle. In fact, it won't. You can see in this map, it wasn't a perfect rectangle or anything. So it was a big place. The great city. Okay, everybody got a copy? Any extras left over here of the remains of downtown Nineveh? This is downtown here, okay? Have a few extras left over. The night class will be very mad at you if I don't get these, get enough for them. I blame it on the day class when we run out, don't I? Paul, I blame it on the day class when I run out, don't I? Yeah, okay. Okay, here's downtown Nineveh. The black line is the inner wall, and you can see some of the excavations. The palace of Ashurbanipal has been found. Remember, this is the traditional site of Jonah's burial, Tel Nebi Yonis, the mound of the prophet Jonah. We have an outer ditch and moat here, and this is part of that eastern wall that was found, pieces of the wall. There's, of course, a river going around, and moats, etc. Well defended, quite an amazing city. Present-day Mosul, where our troops are right over here on the other side of the Tigris. This is present-day Mosul, where some friends of yours may be. So quite a number of interesting finds have been dug up there. Now, point 5 on page 183. Point 5 on page 183, destroyed in 612 by a combination of two armies. Nabopolassar of Babylon, this was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. We know of good old Nebuchadnezzar quite a bit. We're very familiar with him. But here's his dad, and Cyaxares, I'm not sure exactly how that's pronounced, of Media. And point 6 here, the city fell in two stages, and both of these stages will be referred to in Nahum's prophecy. Point A there, the first stage in 614, and you see the references we'll look at when we go through Nahum. This was the battle for the outer wall. There's actually three battles for the city. First one in May and June, and in July and August, and the Babylonian Medians were defeated. They were defeated in this battle. So the Ninevites got very, very confident. They figured they were impregnable. And so the Babylonian Median army left. They disappeared, beaten. The Ninevites were confident the attackers would never come back again. They would never return. So guess what people tend to do in that kind of a situation? They tend to throw a party. That's exactly what they did. They threw a big drunken revelry. And the Babylonians probably figured something like that would happen. They came back, and they got into the outer wall. They broke through the outer wall, and they laid siege to the inner wall, much to the surprise of the Ninevites. Then came the second stage in 614 to 612, and you can see the cross references there. And this is the battle for the inner wall. And, of course, the battle for the inner wall is that battle for that black... Thank you, Kiara. Is that battle for the black line you see on your map here? It's the battle for this main downtown area. Now, this battle took place in July and August, which is the dry season. And guess what? Unexpected rains came, very heavy unexpected rains, and the Tigris River flooded. Now here's a map that's color-coded. This is the modern Tigris River bed. But look at this. This light blue here is the ancient river bed. Isn't that amazing? That's probably the river bed during the battle here. Now notice, if it floods, you've got a weak point right here, and you've got a weak point right here. And guess what? 2 miles of the wall was taken out by this flood. 2 miles of the wall was damaged. And that made the needed breach for the Babylonians. And so the city was captured. So God's in charge. When he wants it to rain, it rains and floods. And the impenetrable city goes down to defeat. Goes down to defeat. On human terms, they couldn't be beaten. Okay. Now turn to page 184. On page 184, 185, 186, 187, you have some reading to keep you up tonight. So this is the some of the sources that talk about the destruction of Nineveh. So that's for your own reading. Dr. Fruchtenbaum put that in. I didn't have to copy it. It's all there for you. All there for you. Okay, we're now on page 188. Page 188, exegetical notes. Point F, the major points of this book. Number one, first major point, God's rule over the kingdoms of men. He raises up and he brings down kingdoms. And that's a principle that's brought out in Daniel 2 and in Romans 13. Daniel 2. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, for it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings, and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." So when it gets down to recall elections, this principle still holds true, folks. No matter whether we're happy with the existing king or not, it is God who is in charge. He brings them in for his own purpose, even though they're wicked. He takes them out. He brings them in and takes them out at will. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Even the Ninevites, even the Palestinian Authority, even the California legislature, okay? Established by God. And we have to remember that, especially when we get all bent out of shape over something. We have to remember that. We have to look back to the Lord, because he's the one that brings rulers in and out. And maybe we need to communicate to our rulers their responsibility before God, too. Okay, so God's rule over the kingdom of men. Secondly, another major point is God's vengeance. He does bring recompense on those who attack his people. He does bring recompense upon them. He may raise up an evil nation to discipline Israel, but that nation is also responsible for its evil and wickedness, even though it is the tool in God's hands. And yes, go ahead, Pauline.
His people is Israel, but we're also his people.
Right.
It's the same for us as well.
We should. Sure.
Yes, right.
Yes, we Gentiles are grafted into the Jewish people. And it's the Israel of God that he's talking about, and you're grafted into a relationship with God. Sure. Okay. Point three, the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. What did it say in Genesis 12:3 with the Abrahamic covenant? Whoever curses you will be cursed. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. So we see an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant in the life of the Assyrians and in the capital city of Nineveh. They did their very best to curse the Jewish people. Point four, great principle, God is a stronghold in a time of trouble. God is a stronghold. We'll see that in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7 of Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 7. Also, another good cross-reference is Psalm 9:9. Psalm 9:9. Now, we're quite familiar with a little bit of Nahum, because there are some New Testament quotations that could be directly from this book. Possibly chapter 1 verse 15 is quoted in Romans 10:15, but you know, Isaiah actually said it first. Okay, Isaiah actually said it first. He was he preceded Nahum. He was the contemporary of Micah. And what did Isaiah say? He said in verse 7 of chapter 52, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, in the Messianic movement, what dance do we do? Manavu, right. That's Manavu. We're singing that verse when we dance that, okay? Then Nahum comes along, and what does he say? He says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." So he said a very similar thing. He's keying off of Isaiah. And so what does Paul say in Romans? Paul knows his prophets. So what does Paul say? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, bang, his mind goes right back to Isaiah, goes right back to Nahum, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So we're familiar with Nahum. He picked it up from Isaiah, and Paul picked it up from the two of them. Point H, page 188, the theme, the doom of Nineveh. You see, Nahum is totally concerned with a nation outside the Jewish kingdom, point one there, this one city. Point three, it'll be a source of comfort to Judah to know that Assyria will be judged. And point four, here we are, it completes Jonah's prophecy. Jonah said 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Didn't happen, but the principle was there. Jonah wanted to see it. Jonah hated these guys. But it was not Jonah's mission. Nahum writes the book Jonah wanted to write. Now, this prophecy is called the burden of Nineveh. My translation said the oracle. It's a masa. It's a masa. It's a heavy burden, not a nerd in there. See the misprint there? This is not written by a prophetic nerd. Put a B there. It's a burden. Misprint. Cross out that N. So it's a heavy burden, a heavy message about Nineveh. Okay. All righty. Let's move on then to page 189. Page 189. We start in the first major section, the doom of Nineveh. Is it pointed wrong in the notes?
Yes.
How's it?
Like it says, pointed mashah.
Oh, okay. Yes, I see. Okay. Yes, okay. It's a sheen there instead of a seen. Okay. For those of you that know the Hebrew, put the dot on the other side. Put the dot. Okay. All righty. The doom of Nineveh. Let's take a look at verse 2. We start, when we talk about the doom of Nineveh, we start by looking at the one who's going to destroy Nineveh. The one who's going to destroy Nineveh is in verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Woo! How many people like to read this stuff? They like to read about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They like to read about the great grandpa in the sky that winks at you and pats your head and says, tut, tut. So here we come to the basic theme. God will render vengeance against Nineveh on behalf of Israel. That is one side of his personality. God is not a single-sided individual, all love or all vengeance. We usually try to put him in one corner or the other, but he is both. It's a both and, just like you and me. We're not all sweetness and light. There's a dark side and a light side to each one of us. And so vengeance and wrath go along with God's love. But what side does he prefer? He prefers to express his love, doesn't he? He prefers to express his love. And here we get it in point two. He's not only a God of vengeance and wrath, but he is a God of patience. First part of verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. See that side of his personality? And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See the two sides of his personality there, the complete rounded picture of God? Now this is based on Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the same idea is brought out. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moshe, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Here's that idea, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, there it is, the contrasting. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Okay, never forget both sides of the story. So God has been patient, point B there on point 2. Point 2B, God has been patient with Nineveh. He sent Jonah. But what has Nineveh done? They've reverted back to their evil ways, didn't they? He warned of that vengeance through Jonah, and now it's time to bring judgment. The power of God is brought out in verses 3, second part of verse 3 through 5, second part of verse 3. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So he's in total control of the weather there. An example of his power is that he is in control of creation. And this will come to fore when the rains come to Nineveh out of season. And what happens? 2 miles of their precious wall are damaged. He's the one that controlled that rain that flooded the Tigris. Verse 4, he's in control of the water supply. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. So he can even cause Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon to become dry, because these places were usually well watered even during drought. And we've seen this remark before in previous prophets. Even Carmel languishes because the drought was so bad. God is in control. He's in control of the weather. He's in control of the water. He's in control of the land. First part of verse 5. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. So the next time we feel one of those around here, say, "Thank you, Lord, for reminding me of who you are." He's in control. It's not just the random accidental movement of tectonic plates, you guys. It's not that. Yeah. God can do whatever he wants with those fires we're experiencing. Yeah. He can bring rain. In fact, you don't hesitate to pray for rain. If he wants to bring in a rainstorm to douse those things, he can. He's very capable of it. That'd be nice. Whether he will or not, I don't know. But it'd sure be nice to see a storm blow in out of nowhere during this season. Maybe pray for rain. Okay, so the ground beneath our feet is under his control. And the people that live upon that ground. Last part of verse 5. The world and all the inhabitants in it. So he knows when we feel those earthquakes under our feet. So this is who Nineveh is dealing with. A God of vengeance and patience and power. And then we come back to the theme that Nineveh needs to know. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So you may be able to withstand the Babylonians or the Romans or someone else or any other human army, but you can't withstand his wrath. Wake up, Nineveh. What is implicit in this prophecy? Warning to Nineveh, isn't it? Comfort to Israel. So he's a God of wrath as well, but he's also the God of refuge. See this interplay back and forth, covering the whole complete personality of God? Verse 7. The Lord is good. Never forget that. No matter what happens in your life, this is the God of patience and power and wrath and vengeance, total control, and what? The Lord is good. And you know, Satan is trying to get us to say just the opposite. That's what he wants us to say, because that's his view of God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. So in the midst of wrath, there is a rock of refuge. But notice point B. It's just not extended to everybody. It's extended to those who want it. It's extended to those who want it. Go ahead. Yes, just as vengeance is to those that don't want him. And here is that mystery again, you guys, of God's omnipotence and man's free will. You see it. Right there, both boundaries. God knows all about what he's going to do to Nineveh. He's got all the power. He's got all the knowledge. Nothing catches him by surprise. And yet, what does he say to man? Make a decision. Come to me. take refuge in me. Okay, man is totally under, we're under God's control, but we do make responsible decisions. We got to accept the tension. It's very difficult to accept the tension between the two. People lean one way or the other, or they go to the extremes. Stay in the middle. Both are taught.
What do we know about this message being delivered to
them? Well, we don't. The implication is that it could be. He's in Judah, and Assyria is just to the north. They've just devastated. They just devastated the Galilee. So the implication is that if it's written down, it's possible to go to them. But Nahum probably didn't. There's no indication that Nahum did. But it could go in written form. Okay, page 190. Verse 8. The Lord is good and a stronghold, but verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. And here God refers to a flood. And this statement can legitimately be taken two ways. Literally, you see there, it can be taken literally that a flood will destroy Nineveh, and that's what did happen. A flood was very critical in the destruction of the city. But it can also be taken symbolically in that military invasions are often spoken of as floods. And maybe both is true. That's maybe why he chooses this. The Babylonians, Medians will come in like a flood, aided by the literal flood. And then point B, the enemies are pursued into darkness, and that seemed to be literally fulfilled. The note here, destroyed to such an extent that they were only rediscovered in 1845. Nobody knew where Nineveh was for thousands of years. We come to point B then, the destruction of Nineveh in verses 9 through 14. Now the attention is, or the prophecy is addressed directly to Nineveh in verse 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. So ultimately, all that Nineveh has done has been against God. And that's the way it is, isn't it? He's the king of the universe. When we sin, ultimately, who are we sinning against? God. What did David say after his sin with Bathsheba? Against you and you only. He ignores Bathsheba. He ignores her husband, Uriah. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, that's because ultimately we have to deal with the judge of the universe. So Nineveh's evils have come up against God. Whatever you devise against the Lord. The Ninevites would say, oh, this is against the northern kingdom. This is against Samaria. This is against Jerusalem, not against you. But Nineveh will be destroyed. Point three, affliction will not rise up a second time. You know, it's point A, 3A. They brought an end, and the Ninevites brought an end to Israel, but they won't do it to Judah. And they will not be resurrected again. Nineveh will never be rebuilt. There's no prophecy of Nineveh's rebuilding. There's implications in Scripture that Babylon has to be rebuilt, but not Nineveh. It will remain a ruin more than likely. If it does get rebuilt, it's not going to be a major city in God's program. Verse 10, Nineveh is destined for destruction. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. And so they're burned up. The defenders will be burned up. And note that it says they were drunken here. They have false hopes because of their drunkenness. They were surprised during their drunken revelry. The Babylonians breached the outer wall. And you really can't see the alliteration there in the English, so we won't worry about that. But another play on words. There. Verse 11 on page 191. The sin of Sennacherib is brought out, the leader, the king. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, probably Sennacherib, the king, purposely devising evil against the Lord. This was What he devised was in deliberate opposition to God's will. Now, he's called a wicked counselor in verse 11. That can also be translated, he consulted wickedness. And this individual is described as Belial, or Belial, it's hard to pronounce, it's a hard one. Belial. Belial. That describes the man. And that word implies that he's a messenger of Satan. Isaiah 36 and 37 record what he deliberately planned against God. He thought he was just destroying Judah and Jerusalem, but this was against the Lord himself. And we'll take a look at some of those verses in Isaiah 36 and 37 probably next week, as we're running out of time here. So first of all, we learn a little bit about Sennacherib. Then God turns his attention to Judah, and he talks about the fall of Assyria. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Now the notes, point one, say, though they will be at full strength. Now the Hebrew there is the word shelamim. And shelamim, we know of that word because we say shalom all the time, you know, peace. But the word basically means completion, fulfillment, wholeness. And so you get different renderings of this verse in the different translations. You get the King James says, though they be quiet. The Jewish Publication Society Tanakh says, though they be full. The RSV says, though they be strong. The NIV and the New Living Bible say, though they have many allies. The New King James says, though they be safe. They're all trying to render this word shelamim, that means fulfillment, completion, wholeness. And so probably the best rendering is found in the NASB and the ASV, their full strength. Though this army is ready to go, though this army is at full strength and strong and confident, and as far as armies go, whole and complete, it's going to fall. Okay, question. It's related. It comes from the same root. Oh, a Strong's number? No, not with me here. No, sorry. It comes from the song, same root. So the Syrian army is going to be ready to go. Powerful. Full strength is probably a good way to translate it. They will be many. We learn from Isaiah 37:36 that there were 185,000 of them. In Isaiah 37:36, we learn that 185,000 were killed in one night. Point three there. Isaiah 37:34-40 says this, God is talking, or through Isaiah, I will defend this city, Jerusalem, and save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So these are probably the soldiers, the frontline soldiers. So it was a big, big army, 185,000, probably frontline soldiers. And these are the guys that are still alive. They were probably the cooks and the bottle washers, you know. Question.
So now it's Hezbollah.
Now it's Hezbollah, yeah. Yeah, they're trying to attack Israel too. Okay. Well, Hezbollah is supplied by the Syrians, yes. The Syria is not Assyria, but it's in the same basic territory. Okay, Syria and Assyria are two different territories. The modern nation of Syria is in approximately the same location as the ancient Syria. Okay, it can be confusing. They sound.
This is Assyria,
and they've conquered all the way down into the Galilee. So it says there were many. 185,000, they shall be cut down. The army was destroyed in one night, we see from Isaiah here. Then it says, he shall pass away, the king and all. And we learn that he was assassinated. Verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with a sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So Sennacherib was assassinated by his own kings, by his own sons, while idol worshiping. So those idols really protected him. And then God finishes up in point 5 and 6, though I have afflicted you under Sennacherib, I will afflict you no more. So Assyria will no longer afflict the southern kingdom. Okay, so that's a bit of hope to the southern kingdom. A wicked one is going to come against you. He's going to be mighty. He's going to be ready to go, but he will only go so far. And that I have a minute or two over. So let's call it quits right now. We'll pick it up at the bottom of page 191 at verse 13 next Tuesday. Okay, so let's go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll turn you guys loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm struck as we close this study by who you are, by the full-orbed revelation of your personality. A God of righteousness and justice, and yet a God of patience and love. One who is in absolute control and who calls me and each one of us and every person on this planet to make responsible decisions that are in line with your will in the world. Lord, help us to do that. Help me to do that. And help us to communicate accurately who you are to those around us, especially the Jewish community. We don't know you today, Lord. And we are twice as responsible to know you as anyone else. Help us to communicate to that to the Jewish people around us, to the Gentiles around us, and then help us, Lord, to guide them to put their trust in you the way that we have had the privilege of doing. Help them to make that responsible decision. And Lord, we just ask for the honor of being part of that process. So we lift this all up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week. Question.
Just a reminder, this morning
at 9:00,
and we're going to do it next week.
Yes, remember this morning, prayer meeting. Next week, prayer meeting, 9:00. And they loved it, right? They had a great time.